It's okay.
Well, good morning, everyone. Let's go ahead and get started. Brother Patrick, would you come up, take up the offering, and pray? In a minute here. Go ahead, Brother Patrick.
Lord, we thank you for this day. We're just asking you to be with us today, God, in the Sunday school class that you know, Brother Streeter, just help him your way. Lord, let your spirit have free reign in our hearts, God, to hear and to understand, Lord, the message that you have for us today. Lord, and just open our hearts and our wills to do what you have us to do with this message. We pray in Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you, Brother. Well, today we're going to continue in our lessons in the books of Samuel. If you want to, you can go ahead and turn to 2 Samuel. We'll probably be starting around chapter 2 or so. I've asked Brother Skip to teach for the next, until around the 21st of August, because I've got some hefty things I have to take care of. One for the church is the fair parade, which takes a lot of my resources. The other is I've got a job change coming up a week from Monday, which is probably stressful for anyone. And then the day of the parade, that evening, my parents and my sister and her 11-year-old son are going to be coming to our house for 3 weeks. So with all this stuff going on, and we've got a very ill kitty cat that we love dearly, so there are a lot of things that are draining me a little bit. So Brother Skip has agreed to take over. I don't know if he's going to continue down the same lines. We'll just see what the Lord has for us. But for today, we're going to take a look at David becoming king. And our golden text for today is actually out of 2 Samuel, chapter 5, verse 12, which says this: "And David perceived that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for his people Israel's sake. Some interesting things in that verse there. First of all, David perceived that the Lord had established him king. Just through everything that happened through him and to him. But also interesting in there is that God had exalted David's kingdom, not for David's sake, but for his people Israel's sake. God cares about his people. And he wants to take care of you. He loves you. And he really does want to take care of you. And sometimes we see some things going on and we don't understand them. David went through a lot. But he waited upon the Lord. He was a man after God's own heart. And that's why God knew that he could establish him for his people Israel's sake, is because he was a good king that sought after God and not after his own selfish needs. But we find leadership in every culture in the world. And this is especially true in Western nations. It's touted and lifted up. And a lot of that does actually come from the Bible here in the Western world. There are dozens of examples in the Bible of these real-life stories about leaders, both great and small. Yes, sir? Yep, that's a good point. He mentioned how David started raising sheep and tending to the flock and taking care of them. And that no doubt helped David. He was used to and brought up doing that for his father and taking care of these sheep. And there's no doubt that God could use that life experience and David could draw upon that, realizing that now he's got this entire nation of essentially sheep that are looking for a leader, looking for somebody to take care of them and lead them in the ways that God wants. So thank you for adding that, brother. But we find that a lot of times everything rises and falls on leadership. That's a modern mantra that we always hear. And we do see this in the Old Testaments and the New Testament alike. We see in the Old Testament that God begins by calling Abraham. And then he moves on and enlists Moses to bring his people out. And then it culminates here where we're talking about in the books of Samuel, the anointing of David and the calling of David to the kingship of Israel. And then, of course, the New Testament begins with the call of Jesus. And then it moves to his choice of disciples. And then it finishes with this installment of dozens or even hundreds of everyday local church leaders. And we see that continued on today. That God calls people to serve and in different capacities. And then there's some that he calls to serve in the capacity of leadership. A lot of times things can get twisted by the culture where the leader is an iron fist and just rules by just hardship. But we see more in Jesus and in David here being this proverbial servant leader who's there to take care of the people that are under his watch. But we also find that sometimes these leaders can even have failures. We find that the Bible doesn't whitewash, doesn't hide the failures. Rather, we find, I think it's in the book of Hebrews, that they're given to us for an example to see, not an example to follow in failure, but we can look at these leaders that God has called through the ages that have done great things, but they've also had their failures. But the ones who were successful, like David, Even when they had those failures, they'd recognize those, they'd repent of those, and they'd go to God realizing, I failed, and I need to depend on you. I can't fix this myself. I need to depend on you. And that's why David is such a good example, and why he was such a good leader. Even though he had his failings, he realized where his power came from and how he could be used. And when he did mess up, he was quick to repent, you know, realize it, repent, and turn back to the one who gives him that power. And again, it's not for David's good, but it's for God's glory and the good of his chosen people. So let's take a look at David, king of Judah, in 2 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, which say this: And it came to pass after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said unto him, Go up. And David said, Whither shall I go up? And he said, Unto Hebron. So David went up thither, and his two wives also, Ahinoam and the Jezreelites, and Abigail, Nabal's wife, the Carmelite. And his men that were with him did David bring up, every man with his household, and they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, that the men of Jabesh-Gilead were they that buried Saul. And David sent messengers unto the men of Jabesh-Gilead, and said unto them, Blessed be ye of the Lord, that ye have showed this kindness unto your Lord, even unto Saul, and have buried him. And now the Lord show thee kindness and truth unto you, and I also will requite you with this kindness, because ye have done this thing. Therefore now let your hands be strengthened, and be ye valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah have anointed me king over them. So we're at this point in the narrative, and there's been a lot that has happened from what we talked about last week to what we're talking about this week. But most notably, it's the death of Saul and his son Jonathan. If you remember from last week, Jonathan was that friend that sticks closer than a brother to David. And that comes out even more in the books of Samuel. But both Saul and Jonathan now at this point have died. And we might assume that this would bring great joy and jubilation to David, considering everything that had been done to him, how mercilessly Saul had chased after him to kill him, to destroy him. But that's not the case. We find that David is not quick to seize power here when Saul falls. He actually pays homage to the household of Saul. And if you read in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 17 through 27, is actually a poem, a lament over the death of Saul. So David isn't, all right, my enemy is dead. No, he's grieving over the death of Saul, and greatly over his best friend, Jonathan. Then, he also displays this characteristic of not wanting to jump in and seize power, but rather, he shows once again his quality in seeking God. He doesn't just say, okay, this is what we're going to do. He actually goes to God and asks God, what do you want me to do, Lord? How do you want me to proceed? You know, and as I studied for this, I was thinking about how we can apply this principle in our own lives. This kind of thing and this kind of attitude that David displays here isn't popular in our world today. As today, a lot of times, you know, we see this, it's all about me. What about my needs? What about my rights? I'm entitled to this. I've been told I can have this. And as soon as the opportunity presents itself, bang, we're on top of it. pushing hard and heavy for it. But that's not the way we see David doing this. We even see Jesus rebuking this kind of thing and demonstrating and telling us, commanding us to do what David did. Matthew 5:44 says, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." So we see Jesus telling us to do this same thing, and we have a very good example in David. Then we find Paul giving a dissertation on this same idea in Romans 12, verses 14 through 21. And I'm going to go ahead and read it. We're in Sunday school. Let's listen to some scripture here. It says this, "Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." And we see that displayed many, many times in the life of David. And this is a prime example where he is actually weeping over the death of Saul, this man who wanted to kill him, wanted to see him dead, and worked very hard at trying to do that. Now, next in the narrative here in 2 Samuel, we encounter this initiative of David to inquire of God. Again, we don't see him rushing to power, but yet we don't see him just sitting around doing nothing. He knows God's called him to do something. And we see this contrast between Saul and David, because in the similar situation, we could really see Saul going after and seizing this power. But unlike the impulse of Saul, we find David requesting assistance and guidance from God, not just doing his own thing and not just seeking after his own interests. He actually asked God to specify, what town do you want me to go to? You know, where do you want me to establish this rule from? And God tells him. And again, this shows that David knew where his power came from and why he had this power. And just think about how we can apply that to our lives. As I was studying for this, the hymn, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus," came to mind, that first verse. It says, "What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." And David is demonstrating that he has this need of God in his life. And had he stepped out like Saul did, out from underneath and being rebellious against God, he could have caused himself a whole lot of pain, a whole lot of trouble. And you'll see later in his life that actually happens to him when he does start rebelling against God, when he does start thinking more highly of himself than he ought. But in many situations, we find this attitude that's reflected in this hymn. And it would be good for us to remember that. And it'd be good for us to remember Matthew 6:33, which is going to be very common to us. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. David wasn't concerned about necessarily his own place. Of course, he was to some extent, but he put God first. He sought God's guidance. He sought God's will. He sought God's power to do what God wanted him to do. He sought God first, and because of that, God knew that he could count on him to carry out his purposes. And all these things and more were added unto David because of that. Hebron then becomes God's choice for where David should set up this kingdom. So he's obedient, and he takes his whole family and all these men that had surrounded him and gathered with him, his mighty men of valor, and they go to Hebron as God instructed them. It was a logical place because it was a major city that was about 20 miles south of Jerusalem, and it was a good land, and it had a good, solid economy. Now, Hebron is not the only city involved in recognizing David. Men from all over the kingdom of Judah show up for his coronation. We see that in the narrative. And this must have been a pretty dramatic event, totally different from when Samuel first anointed him, this unknown shepherd boy who had been brought out from the sheepfolds, not even being considered worthy enough to be called to this dinner that his six other brothers were called to. And Samuel, as we talked about, I think it was last week, went through them all and said, "None of these, do you have another one?" And Jesse said, "Oh, yeah, I do. He's out tending to the sheep." And they wait for him to get there before they can eat. And that's the one who gets anointed. But a much smaller gathering there. And here we've got this grand gathering of the people of Judah. Now, we see this entire region coming together to celebrate David and see him being coronated as king. But even in this, David is still a little bit concerned about what had happened to Saul. And he also, remember when we were talking about the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had taken Saul's body and buried it respectfully. And we find David actually blessing these men for their actions, for not disregarding Saul and abusing or making some type of show of the fallen king, but rather they were respectful to him and buried him properly. And because of this, David is telling them, you're going to get a reward for that. You're going to get rewarded because I appreciate you having the sense and the decency to show respect to, at one point, this man was the anointed of God to lead this country. Thank you for burying him and being respectful, not just to the man, but to the God who had initially put this man in place to move his plan forward. He also told them they don't need to be afraid. And again, we see here not this iron fist, which David certainly probably could have exhibited because he had the mighty men. But instead, he shows this grace, he shows this appreciation, and he also lets the people know there's nothing to be afraid of. He shows compassion towards the people that he's going to govern. Again, he could have intimidated the people into obedience, but rather he was compassionate. He cared, and he told them, don't be afraid. I know things have gotten rocky here. Saul is dead. Jonathan's dead. But it's going to be okay. So he comforts his people. And that's what Jesus did. That's what God does. He comforts his people. If we will just repent and put our trust in him and turn to him, listen to his word, He will comfort us. He will take care of us. It doesn't mean we're not going to have trouble, but He will see us through those troubles. Now let's take a look at a divided nation, which you can find in 2 Samuel 2, 8 through 11. Say this: "But Abner, the son of Ner, captain of Saul's host, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, and made him king over Gilead, and over the Asherites, and over Jezreel, and over Ephraim, and over Benjamin, and over all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and reigned 2 years, but the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months." And then moving to chapter 3, verse 1. "Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker." Now, to understand what's going on here, we need to have some understanding of Israel's tumultuous history. And we have to realize that there was a division in the nation. Originally, you know, we have these 12 tribes descended down essentially through Abraham. But Israel as a nation is split into a southern kingdom, which is referred to as Judah, the tribe of Judah, and I think Benjamin usually made up that southern portion. But then the northern portion, those other 10 tribes, are commonly called Israel when you see the term in the Bible. So when you see Judah, you have to think of the southern kingdom. When you see Israel, typically you need to understand it as the northern kingdom. Now, during the times when, and they were infrequent times, that the nation was all together as one, which we see under the rulership of David eventually, and under the rulership of his son Solomon, then the whole body, all 12 tribes, are referred to as Israel, both northern and southern. And all this actually begins, this split between, or this crack in the nation of Israel as a whole, we find happening here in 2 Samuel. And it begins with a military decision made by Abner, which was Saul's commander. Saul, who is now dead. Yes, sir. Yes, and that's a point too. You know, we see David not trying to seize power, but we also see when Saul was chasing him, trying to kill him twice, David had the opportunity to kill Saul. David had that opportunity, and he said, "I will not raise my hand against God's anointed." It wasn't God's will for Saul to be assassinated. And David knew that, and David again showed his quality. And showed that he could be used of God, and showed that he trusted in God and would not lay his hand against God's anointed. So again, good example. But we find Abner displaying something somewhat different here. He sees that Saul, the former king, and is dead. You know, and Abner is his commander, the top guy of his military. So he also recognizes that with Saul being dead, my position's in a little bit of trouble here. And we get to what we see a lot today. What about me? What about my wants and needs and rights and all this. So he quickly puts Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, in place as king over the northern kingdom, which is referred to as Israel here. And we see that there's skirmishes between the southern and northern kingdoms. But David's leadership over Judah is never really challenged. Ishbosheth is more of a thorn in the side of David than a true threat. And we see this attempt at Saul's household trying to maintain this control. But more and more we see that it waxes weaker and weaker, and David waxes stronger and stronger. Then we see that David rules from Hebron for 7.5 years. And during that time, he's blessed with 6 sons. And eventually, Abner actually defects to David. He must see the writing on the wall, so to speak, and defects to David. So he defects from the northern kingdom to the southern. And David, again, he forgave him for, you know, fighting against David, and actually received him. Now, later, not being sanctioned or approved by David or even known by David, some of his men actually assassinate Abner and kill him. And when that happens, Ishbosheth, who's still trying to rule over the northern kingdom, rightfully freaks out, saying, uh-oh, I'm in trouble, and eventually he gets murdered as well. So we see that Ishbosheth's reign only lasts 2 years. But then we also find David, when he hears about Abner being assassinated and murdered by his men, we find him mourning over that. And he wants to make it known that I didn't have anything to do with that. That's not right. And again, he mourns over somebody who could be considered his enemy. He had already forgiven him, received him, and now he's lamenting over his death. Now let's take a look at a united kingdom. And we're not talking about England. We're talking about the northern and the southern kingdoms of Israel coming together to become national Israel, one people. And we find that in 2 Samuel chapter 5. And I'm not going to read through that scripture right now, but we find that this separation between in the nation had gone on too long. And now with the death of Ishbosheth, we find the leaders of the northern kingdom that were under Ishbosheth realizing we need to do something. This has gone on too long. So these leaders make this decision to make the journey to Hebron to see if they can strike some kind of treaty with David. And they have to have a little bit of faith to do this, because remember, they were listening to who they called their king, which was Ishbosheth. And they had some skirmishes with Judah. So they were putting their lives in their own hands by doing this. But they realized that this divide in the country, in our people, is not going to do any good. So they went ahead and did it, not knowing what David's reaction would be. But David does make a formal peace treaty with them, and he does make a peaceful alliance with them. And then this another anointing ceremony takes place, and the nation is finally united together again. One other thing you can note in that section of Scripture is how long David ruled. 40 years. 33 over Israel as a whole, all together, which was unfounded. If you look at the rest of the kings, most of them only last a couple of years, whether it be combined together or the northern or the southern. Just there was this constant turnover because the kings and the people weren't seeking God. And now let's take a look at the holy city, which we can find in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 6 through 12. Here he's attacking this town, Jerusalem. He's attacking the Jebusites, and we're not given the reason why, but judging from how arrogant they are in the narrative, most likely that has something to do with it, that they were provoking David. And we find that in ancient warfare, the kings of the opposing military would come together in the middle of the battle to discuss terms of, you know, somebody saying, you know, are you going to give up? And when you read through the narrative, it's not real clear in the King James here, but the Jebusite leader actually basically said this to David. He said, even the blind and lame can ward you off. Why would I give up to you? And we see this arrogant kind of attitude. But we have to keep in mind, this is Jerusalem, and it was it had good defenses. They did have a good, strong military position, but David, quite frankly, wasn't that concerned about it. He knew he could overcome them, and he actually turns those insults into a motivator for his own army. And says, whoever can scale that wall is going to get such and such. So we don't know if David originally had intended on setting up Jerusalem as this center for the kingdom, but it was well defensed. And later on, he would add more defenses to this, and this would again, it was a display of power. And it was also a good tactical, strategic move because it provided more safety than most of the other cities that they could have inhabited. And because of this fact, we find that today even Jerusalem is referred to as the city of David. Now, I understand Bethlehem is referred to that also because that's where he was born. But a lot of times now we hear the city of David being referred, Jerusalem being referred to as that. But now let's get to something even more applicable to us today is David as a spiritual leader. And I'm not going to read through all of this scripture because we don't have time, but 2 Samuel chapter 6 verses 1 through 15 shows how David wanted to bring the Ark of God closer and to be in Jerusalem with him. We find here that David is wanting to do this. And the last place that we heard about the Ark of the Covenant is way back in the first part of 1 Samuel. And there, the power of it's not the power of the Ark, but the power of God that emanates from the Ark is terrorizing the Philistines and the Israelites. And the last thing we are told is that it's set up in Abinadab's house. And we find that in 1 Samuel chapter 7, where he consecrates his own son as the guardian. But now, at long last, David's been set up as king, and he sends this delegation to bring the ark from Abinadab's house. And he's got this great parade of dignitaries and music going on, this great celebration in bringing the ark back to the city of God. But all of a sudden, they're handling the ark of God the wrong way, and they've got it on an ox cart. And the ox get kind of stirred up, and the Ark of God looks like it's going to fall over. Who is it? Uzziah? yeah, Uzzah, had reached out his hand to stabilize the ark, which is going to be our natural reaction. But God smote him dead for touching the ark of God, because you were not to touch it. It actually had staves, and there was a very specific way it was supposed to be carried, and they weren't doing that. Now, they had it on this ox cart, and then gravity started to happen, and Uzzah thought that God couldn't take care of his own ark and reached his hand up to stabilize it, and God struck him dead. So this struck fear into David and everybody else, rightfully so. Unlike Saul, we could maybe guess that he might have just kept on going, said, oh, well, we lost one. We'll just have to be a little more careful with the ox cart. But David doesn't do that. He's like, uh-oh, God isn't happy. What does God want here? So he admits his own unworthiness to stand in the presence of God, and he doesn't want to do anything with it. He stores it at Obed-Edom's house. Because he's like, we need to think about this, we need to pray about it, and see what God wants to do. I think I got a little overzealous. And he's only convinced that it's okay to bring it out when he hears of the abundant blessings that are being poured out on Obed-Edom because of the presence of the Ark of God in his household. And David takes this is a sure sign that God wants me to bring this to Jerusalem, but I need to do it the right way. So in this next ceremony, David decides, okay, music isn't enough. We need to do it the right way. And then he also sets up this array of sacrifices so that every six steps they sacrifice two bull and two calf to the Lord. Every six steps. So 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 sacrifice. A two bull and two calf. Every six steps. All the way from Obed-Edom's to Jerusalem. And not even this is enough to satisfy David wanting to worship God and make sure that God gets the glory and make sure that this is done God's way. We see the scenes in verse 14 and 15 that have been etched in our minds and many Christian believers for thousands of years. We find this most powerful man in the ancient Near East actually forgetting his prestigious position, and he disrobes himself. So he's free, feels more free, and this doesn't mean he's nude, but he took off his outer kingly garments, and he looks like a commoner at this point. But he's free to move and worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. He whirls, he leaps, and he jumps about, and he's just demonstrating this overwhelming gratitude toward God for what he has done, not just for David, but for the whole kingdom of Israel, for all of his people. And this is a moment that should echo with us, especially Sunday morning as we're getting ready to enter into to worship service, of how much David realized he depended on God, how much David realized God was worthy of praise, and how excited David was to be able to worship God freely and offer these sacrifices. Again, I had already made the reference to it, but John 4:24 came to mind. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And that's when we really focus on God and think about what Jesus Christ has done for us, how God has sent his Holy Spirit to us. It should excite us, just as David was excited. And that should come forth in our praise to God. I know we can all be tired, but if we can just focus on God and try to put some of the worldly thoughts out of our minds and just focus on God, it can help us to realize who we're worshiping and how worthy He is. And then that should well up in us. And we should have this display like David did of leaping and dancing and rejoicing before the God who had delivered him and who had set him up for, as king, not just for David's sake, but for his people's sake. Then in verses 16 through 19 of 2 Samuel 6, we find that David goes above and beyond. He actually feeds the people this great meal. And in these times, he fed not only the men, but also the women and children. And in this culture, that was a very radical thing to do, not only to feed the men, but also the women and the children, everybody who was there. David's pulling from his resources and demonstrating how much he cares for his people and demonstrating his love of God and this glory to God that you've given me all this stuff. I need to give it back to you by giving it to your people and taking care of your people. He's demonstrating this compassion and care for his people, not just having his own wants or needs in mind, wanting to hoard all that stuff, but wanting to share the goodness and the abundance of God with the people. And then he's down there with his kingly robes off, in commoner clothes, and even in the midst of all these people who are undoubtedly thrilled because they're getting an awesome meal that they're probably not used to, provided by the king. But even during all this, there is one person who isn't happy at all, who is really upset that the king would stoop so low to throw off his kingly garments and stoop to the level of even a slave and dance around in front of all these common people. And that person was his own wife. His own wife, Michal, did that. And he didn't know about it until a little bit later, not that it would have stopped him. But, you know, it's just funny how there can be that one person who just doesn't get it, who doesn't see it. She was loyal to him, but she was upset about him supposedly demeaning himself. And we need to look at this in a few different ways. First, she's an example of the status quo that had been established by her father, of this is how a king should act, and you don't step outside of that. The next was this undignified worship to God, and how he had dishonored the family and put his whole family at risk by acting this way out in front of the people. And this might seem a little bit trivial to us today, but in this culture, honor was held above everything. Everything was centered around honor of the king and the family. Honor alone was worth living and dying for. Again, I want to refer back to 2 Samuel chapter 3, where we hear about Abner being killed, assassinated by David's men, and David wanting nothing of it and being upset about it. But in 2 Samuel 3:37 it says, "For the people and all Israel understood that day that it was not the king to slay of the king to slay Abner, the son of Ner." So David wanted to make sure in that case that the family wasn't dishonored. But here in worshiping God, there was no dishonor. There was just great honor to God in showing the people how to rightly worship the Lord. And then the third aspect is that Michal's attitude shows this difference between, this radical difference between Saul and David. David's not terribly concerned. He does have some concerns where he needs to be about outer appearances. But his first care is about the people and about God's glory and God's will. And so we find that future kings, future righteous kings, like Solomon, his son, Hezekiah, and Josiah, now have a good example of a good, godly king to follow. They have a framework. And then when the Messiah himself rides into Jerusalem to fulfill his mission as the greatest leader to ever live, it's no wonder that the air is filled with people crying, Hosanna to the Son of David. That means our Savior, the Son of David, because David painted this perfect type and shadow of the greatest king ever, King Jesus. So, as we head into service, let's remember who we're worshiping. He is worthy to be praised. Yes, brother? Yeah. Oh, yeah. That's true. She had been given to David by her father Saul, so there's probably no doubt some of that played a part in Michal's attitude. So, again, let's remember who we're worshiping as we head into worship service, and let's hear from God in the sermon today.